My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to see you. Happy Easter. It's an exciting day. And to start off, I want to tell you about the car I drive, and I'm hesitant to tell you about the car I drive because I don't want you to get jealous this morning. But I'm driving, wait for it, I'm driving a 1994 beige Toyota Corolla. Yes, I know. Applaud, you're so gracious. Afterwards, I'll pop the hood, we'll gather around and just admire it. But seriously, every time I go on the highway in this car, I think it's gonna fall apart and I will die. The speedometer doesn't work. I never know how fast I'm going, ever. It stays at zero until I'm on the highway and I get going fast enough, and then it just goes to 120, from zero to 120. I don't know why, okay? And I'm guessing that I should doubt what the speedometer is telling me about the speed of the car. I think in this instance, a healthy dose of skepticism might save me a speeding ticket. Doubt is not always a bad thing if you don't have good reason to trust what you're being told. I'm thinking, I should doubt what my speedometer is telling me about the speed of the car. Doubt is not always a bad thing if you don't have good reasons to trust what you're being told. And this morning, I want to introduce you to an iconic doubter. Even if you didn't grow up in the church, or if you're new to the whole Bible thing, Christian thing, you've probably heard the phrase, don't be a doubting Thomas. Right? Don't be a doubting Thomas. And what I want to do this morning is take you to the origin story of that phrase. And so if you have your Bibles or a Bible app, you can go to the Gospel of John. So that's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The Gospels are biographies about Jesus' life and ministry. And John was the last one written by a friend of Jesus, okay? And so we're going to be in John chapter 20. And the context for the story I'm going to read to you is this. Jesus has died a horrible death by crucifixion. Then on Sunday morning, the tomb was found empty, and he appeared to some of his followers. He appeared to some of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And he doubted the whole story. And so I'm going to read to you from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 24. Here we go. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So Thomas doesn't believe his friends, as Michelle mentioned in her prayer. He has doubts about the whole story. And so this morning, I want to ask together three questions. Why did Thomas doubt? How can his doubt speak to our own doubt? And why should we, like Thomas, move from doubt to belief? And so why did Thomas doubt? How does his doubt speak to our own doubt? And why should we, like Thomas, move from doubt to belief? So question one, why did Thomas doubt? This is the shortest one. Thomas doubted because of his expectations. That Thomas, like most Jewish people in his day, expected that the Jewish Messiah, Savior, Deliverer, would come and would conquer the Romans and rescue Israel. They thought the Messiah would be a military leader like King David who would conquer their enemies. They did not think the Messiah, the rescuer, the deliverer, would die on a Roman cross. Thomas had seen miracles, but Thomas had also seen the one who did the miracles die a horrible death by crucifixion. And for the first century Jewish mind, crucifixion meant you were under God's curse and abandoned by God. They even had a scripture that said, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree, and they applied that to crucifixion. And so a crucified Messiah was by definition a failed Messiah. So why would God raise from the dead someone he's abandoned? In Thomas's mind. Thomas also had no expectation, there's our word again, he had no expectation that the Messiah would die and rise again in the middle of history. He had no categories to understand that. And so there's a puzzling thing that happens in the Gospels if you're familiar with them. There are a few occasions where Jesus says to his disciples, hey, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die and then I'll rise again. And the disciples, Peter's like, that'll never happen to you. Why? Because he had an expectation about the Messiah. But Jesus warned them. He said, I'm going to die and rise again. And they didn't know what he was talking about. It would be like you talking to me about quantum mechanics. I would be like, I can see your lips moving and words are coming out of your mouth, but I don't know what you're talking about. I have no category. Schrodinger's cat, quantum entanglement. I don't have no idea what you're talking about. I hear the words, I have no categories to understand. That was like the disciples. And so Thomas had expectations about who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. And Jesus didn't meet those when he died on a cross. So those are some reasons why Thomas doubted. And I think the other reason is just simply because Thomas is a human being and doubt is a natural response to a story like the Easter one. We give Thomas such a hard time. Oh, doubting Thomas. It's a phrase throughout all of history. Imagine if you had one moment of weakness and that was immortalized and it became a catchphrase for all of humanity. Right? Like one moment of road rage. Don't be a road rage Ricky, if that was your name. It's like that just becomes the phrase. Well, look at that road rage Ricky. Like one moment. Don't be a lazy Susan. Susan's like, I had one nap in the afternoon. And I've got three kids under five. Like, what do you want from me, right? Like, don't be a lazy Susan. Always got her feet up. I'm dressed pretty casually this morning for an Easter Sunday. Imagine if that became a thing. Don't be a casual Chris. Every pastor from here on out hears that. Don't be a casual Chris. Where's your tie? That's my legacy. Awesome, right? And so imagine this, one moment of weakness. You have this very natural response to this story, given your expectations, you doubt, and then you're doubting Thomas. It's a phrase for everyone. Thomas doubts because of his expectations and because it's just a natural human response. So let's go to the second question. How can Thomas's doubts speak to our doubts today? How can Thomas's doubts speak to our doubts today? Four things I want to say. First, Thomas had wrong expectations for the Messiah, for Jesus, which created doubt in his heart. And I've noticed that it's very easy for us to get disillusioned in our faiths because we have expectations, false expectations for God, false expectations that when they're not met, they create doubt in our hearts, right? If I follow Jesus, I'll have a certain level of income. If I follow Jesus, I'll have a cushy middle-class life. If I follow Jesus, I'll get married and my marriage won't be hard. If I follow Jesus, I'll live to a ripe old age. If I follow Jesus, I won't experience devastating loss. It's so easy for us to smuggle in unnamed and even sometimes unknown expectations and assumptions into our relationship with God, which are sometimes even reinforced by preachers or parents as we grow up. But like Thomas, we need to submit our assumptions to Jesus and the teachings of Scripture. Because I find so many people who are mad at God for not coming through on promises that he never made. It's like God doesn't come through on promises he never made. And it somehow creates doubt in our hearts if we have the wrong expectations. And so we need to submit our assumptions and expectations to the person of Jesus and Scripture. And we're going to see Thomas do that in a moment. But here's the second thing. If you look back at the story, John chapter 20, it says, hey, unless I see the nail marks, I'm not going to believe. Thomas says that. And then it says in verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Just think about that for a second. Thomas goes, hey, I don't believe you guys. And in fact, unless I see Jesus, I won't believe. A week later, Thomas is still in the room with them. Thomas had major doubts, but he didn't disengage. He stayed in the room with the disciples. Like, if you have doubts about your faith or questions or you don't have everything figured out, me too, right? The opposite of belief is unbelief, not doubt. That there is room for doubt and there is room for doubters in our midst. There is space for your questions and doubts and concerns. You're not alone. You're not a freak. You're not the only one who has trouble believing. There's room for you here. Like Thomas, stay in the room. Like the disciples, let's make space for doubters in our midst. They weren't so insecure about the experience with Jesus they had that they felt like they had to kick Thomas to the curb or stifle his questions. Let's make space for the doubters in our midst. And if you're a doubter, there is room for you here. Don't disengage. Stay in the room. Ask the questions. Thomas did, and he's going to have a payoff in a moment. Number three, keep this in mind. We don't have doubts because we're smarter than the first disciples. That sounds weird. But we don't have doubts because we're smarter than the first disciples. Why do I say this? I say it because as a culture, what has been our general approach to the New Testament? It's kind of been, you see if this is fair or not, but it's kind of been like, well, how embarrassing for the disciples. They didn't even have the germ theory of disease. They never read David Hume's article against miracles. They never heard about Freud's theory of wish fulfillment. Oh, poor primitive disciples. If only they had our modern knowledge of the world, we would have been spared these embarrassing miracle stories. And the reason why that train of thought can seem so compelling to us and capture our hearts and minds is because we do know more about the world than the disciples did. We've heard about general relativity. We've heard about the quantum realm. We have medical science. We have our technological advancements. We do know more about the world. But listen, our increased knowledge is not relevant to the issue of miracles. Here's why I say that. Think about the Christmas story, the virgin birth. How does Joseph respond when he finds out that Mary is pregnant? The scripture says he wants to divorce her quietly. Why? Because he knows how babies are normally made, and he didn't touch her. Someone must have. Okay, right? He knows how babies are normally made. He doesn't have the details of a modern doctor, but he gets that. He knows the toilet bowl thing's a myth, okay? And so that's an Office reference for some of you. You didn't catch it. That's fine. You can go back and find it. But he knows that, right? And so he responds how we would respond. He needs an angel to appear to him and be like, bro, it's okay. It's cool. Okay, like, he gets it. Why were the disciples shocked when Jesus walked on water? Because they were fishermen. They knew, as well as you or I know, that when people step on water, they normally sink. Jesus didn't. That's why they freaked out. Like, they knew the way things normally happened as well as you or I do from common repeated experience. How about the resurrection, this Easter story? Let me quote to you a historian and one of my favorite New Testament scholars, N.T. Wright. He writes this. A modern myth circulating at the moment says that it's only we who have contemporary post-Enlightenment science who have discovered that dead people don't rise. Those people back then, poor things, were unenlightened. So they believed in all these crazy miracles. But that is simply false. People in the ancient world were incredulous when faced with the Christian claim because they knew perfectly well that when people die, they stay dead. Which means we can't respond to the Easter story by saying dismissively, oh, well, we now know that dead people stay dead. The disciples knew that just as well as you or I do. Dead people stay dead. Jesus didn't stay dead. That's why it was a big deal. That's what changed the disciples from fearful cowards hiding away in the upper room from the authorities to bold proclaimers of the resurrection who were willing to be persecuted and eventually die for their belief in Jesus. That's why the world has never been the same since that first Easter. That Jesus didn't do what normally happens. Got excited there. So what I'm trying to say to you is that we don't have doubts because we're smarter than the disciples. Thomas doubted too. Here's the fourth thing. For those of us who struggle with believing, and that could be a follower of Jesus or not, we all struggle, and there's room for all of us. But for those of us who struggle with believing, maybe this is an encouragement for your heart this morning. What matters is not always the level of our faith, the level of our confidence, but instead the reliability of the one in whom we're trusting. So I told you that my family and I, we went on a flight recently, and during the flight there was crazy turbulence. If you were here a couple weeks ago, I told this story. I'm going to filter out the details, but there was crazy turbulence, and my wife thought we were going to die, and I thought we would be fine. And the kids were oblivious eating M&Ms. That's what happened. And guess what? We all arrived safely. That shows you that our level of confidence in the middle of the turbulence wasn't the most relevant factor to us arriving safely. The most relevant factor was the trustworthiness of the pilot and the plane. And it's the same in faith. It's not our level of confidence that matters most in the end. It's the reliability of the one we're placing our faith in. A little faith in a reliable person is better than a lot of faith in an unreliable person. What matters most isn't the strength of our faith, but the reliability of the one in whom we are trusting. So Thomas had little or no faith, but the little faith he had was in the right person. And if Jesus rose from the dead, it means God has put his stamp of approval on the entire life and teaching of Jesus, and we can put our confidence in him. Who would have more authority than Jesus? Who would have more authority to speak on spiritual matters and eternal life than Jesus if he rose from the dead? How does Thomas's doubt speak to our own? Like Thomas, we should submit our assumptions to Scripture and allow them to be shaped by Jesus. There is room for doubters in our midst. We don't doubt because we're smarter than the disciples. And what matters in the end is not the level of our faith, but the reliability of the one in whom we are trusting. And if Jesus rose from the dead, who is more trustworthy than him? Which leads to the last question I want to explore together. Why did Thomas doubt? How can his doubt speak to our doubts? And why should we, like Thomas, move from doubt to belief? Let's dive back into the story here. It's really cool what happens. I'll start from verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came. That's more impressive than Thomas. Oh, he's there. Right. The Greek says Jesus, not Thomas. Okay. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Thomas touches the wounds and he responds, my Lord and my God. You see, doubt is not meant to be a destination, but it can be an invitation to a deeper exploration of our faith and a deeper experience of the sufficiency of Jesus. It wasn't a destination for Thomas, but it was an invitation for Jesus to show Thomas the reality of the resurrection. Why should we, like Thomas, move from doubt to belief? You notice that Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us. Blessed are those, favored are those, God smiles on those who have not seen and yet believe. Believing without sight is not the same thing as believing without evidence. We're asked to believe without sight. There's a blessing pronounced on believing without sight, but that's not the same as believing without evidence. Here we're invited to believe in Jesus based on the evidence of eyewitness testimony, based on the testimony of others. In fact, if you look back at the text, the author of the gospel writes this. This is verse 30. So he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why should we move from doubt to belief like Thomas? Thomas gets Jesus right in front of him. And we get a story? Feels a bit like a ripoff. Like some of us are like, hey, if Jesus appeared right in front of me, then I would believe. And I gotta say, I kind of doubt that. Because any miracle is presented to our senses, and you can always doubt your senses. And if you don't want to believe, or you have a worldview that filters out the miraculous, you're more likely to do that. I must have been tricked. I must have been deceived. And so I'm not even sure if we had what Thomas had, it necessarily means that we would all of a sudden be like, yeah, I'm in. But we get a story, and Thomas gets an appearance of Jesus, and it doesn't quite seem fair. And I feel that. But let me give you two thoughts. And I'm not giving you an argument, okay? When we get an argument, we get argumentative, okay? And I'm not trying to, close all the loopholes and meet all the objections and reason you into a corner. I'm not trying to do that at all, though it'll feel like it at times. What I really want to do is give you a few thoughts to wrestle with on this Easter Sunday. Why should we move from doubt to belief like Thomas? He gets an appearance of the resurrected Jesus, not a ghost, not a vision, not a hallucination. He touches Jesus right in front of him, transformed resurrection body, defeating death. That's what he gets. I just read you the story. But think about this. Most of what we believe about the world, we believe based on reliable testimony, not firsthand experience. This is true in history, science, and geography. Most of what we believe to be true about the world, we believe based on reliable testimony, not firsthand experience. The main two questions we ask are, could such a thing happen? Could what is being reported happen? In this case, the Easter story, could Jesus live, die, and rise again? And secondly, can I trust the person or the source who's sharing this information? In this case, can we trust the disciples' testimony about these resurrection appearances? So could a resurrection happen? Well, it depends. If you believe that God exists, you can believe in miracles. As someone once said, if you believe the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you can believe every verse after that. I like what Christian philosopher Norman Geisler says. He says, if the world had a beginning, then God brought it into existence out of nothing. Don't have time to unpack that. But he says, which is the biggest miracle possible. Thus, if God exists, not only are miracles possible, But the biggest miracle of all, making something from nothing, has already occurred. Making wine from water, another great miracle of Jesus's, is not a problem for a God who can make matter from nothing. If you believe in God, miracles are possible. Right? It's a weird thing to say, I believe that God created the universe and there is a God, but I don't think God could do miracles. That's like saying, I believe you could write a book, but moving a comma in the manuscript, that's too much. No, if you can do one, you can probably do the other. If God exists, miracles are possible. In his book, A Case for Miracles, Lee Strobel points out that 38% of American adults say they have had at least one experience in their lives that they can only attribute to a miracle of God. And he says, if you extrapolate that number, it means that there were 94 million miracles in the United States. For the sake of argument, let us say that 99% of those people were wrong. They thought they had experienced a miracle, but they were naive, gullible, misled, or American, which that's a joke. So. Some of you thought it when I was like American adults, you're like, well, they voted. Anyway, so. Okay, edit that out for the internet. So, but that's still a million miracles, but let's whittle it down even further. Only one of those experiences has to be an actual miracle for there to be a God who does miracles. Like, don't determine in advance that all those stories are make-believe. That's determining the quality of the evidence before you even look at it. That's blind faith. That's a personal bias filtering out inconvenient data. Sometimes we need to doubt our doubts and be open to the miraculous, because if God exists, miracles can happen. The only question is, did it happen back then, and can we trust the disciples' testimony? I mean, something happened. No one denies that something significant happened that has literally changed the world. Here we are 2,000 years later. Can you tell me the name of any other would-be Messiah who was crucified by the Romans in the first century? No. But here we are worshiping Jesus, this crucified criminal. I mean, something has happened. No one denies that. But do we have reason to believe the disciples? Well, we have to ask the question, why would they lie? What did they get out of it? Well, they got persecutions and beatings and eventual death. Hardly a list of perks. Like, brave or foolish people may die for something they believe to be true, but who dies for something they know to be false? And the disciples were in a position to know. So look at this lengthy quote from Jim Warner Wallace, a detective who's an expert in eyewitness testimony and conspiracies. He writes this. This is very important. Many people are willing to die for what they don't know is a lie. Martyrdom doesn't confirm the truth. If you die for your belief in Jesus, I will think you are very sincere. But I won't necessarily think you're right or your beliefs are true. Sincerity does not equal truth, even if your sincerity is sealed with blood. So what is the difference between a modern-day martyr and the disciples dying for their proclamation that the resurrection happened? Well, let's keep reading. Martyrdom doesn't confirm the truth, especially when the martyrs don't have firsthand access to the claim for which they're dying. But this wasn't the case for the disciples of Jesus. They were in a unique position. They knew if the claims about Jesus were true, they were present for the life, ministry, death, and alleged resurrection of Jesus. If the claims about Jesus were a lie, the disciples would have known it. In fact, they would have been the source of the lie. That's why their commitment to their testimony was and is so compelling. Unlike the rest of us, their willingness to die for their claims has tremendous evidential value. In fact, the commitment of the apostles confirms the truth of the resurrection. After all, we're talking about a historical event that can be examined historically, and the resurrection best explains the events that we know happened that first Easter Sunday. The resurrection explains why the tomb was empty, a fact that no one denied, even the enemies of Christianity at the start. The resurrection explains why the Apostle Paul, who hated Jesus and who hated Christians, who thought he was a false Messiah because he was crucified, how Paul went from a persecutor of Christians to a pastor and church planter who wrote 13 letters that got in the New Testament and who was eventually beheaded for his commitment to Jesus. It explains, the resurrection explains why Jesus' family came to worship him as God. You know what it says in the Gospels that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him? Which is it's an embarrassing detail you're probably not going to make up. That's usually something that gets ironed out. His brothers didn't believe in him. And when he died on the cross, remember, crucified Messiah, failed Messiah, it would have just confirmed their suspicions that he was out of his mind. Yet right at the beginning of this movement we now know as Christianity, you see Jesus' brothers worshiping Jesus with the other disciples. And the Jewish historian Josephus, who didn't believe in Jesus, tells us that James, Jesus' brother, was a leader of the church and died for his belief that his brother was Messiah, Savior, and God. Now, we're all human, so let me ask you this morning, what would it take you to worship your sibling as God and then die for that belief? It's harder to hide your flaws at home. You would say, that would take a miracle, and I'm not even sure then. James would be like, yeah, Jesus died and then rose from the dead. That changed all of our minds. This wasn't, by the way, Jesus just appearing to people who already believed in them or in him. That's a common mistake. We have to understand that when Jesus died, the disciples all fled because what have we talked about? A crucified Messiah, failed Messiah, abandoned by God. So at that moment, they are all unbelievers. They are all predisposed to reject Jesus and run from Jesus. Yet weeks later, they're in Jerusalem going, Jesus rose from the dead. So beat us if you want. Kill us if you want. We're not scared anymore. Jesus died and rose. It explains why first century Jews radically redefined their understanding of the Messiah from a conqueror of the Romans to a suffering servant vindicated by God through a resurrection. It explains why 500 people claim to have seen the risen Christ. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 500 people saw Jesus. Many are still alive, meaning if you want, you can go check up on the story. It explains, the resurrection explains why Thomas went from a doubter to a man who caught fire for the message of Jesus and traveled all the way to India, telling people about Jesus until he was killed for his faith. And it explains why Jesus is still changing people today. The resurrection is a cause big enough to explain all of these effects. Right? Doubt is not meant to be a destination. It's an invitation to explore the reality of the risen Christ. The invitation is to, like Thomas, stop doubting and believe because it changes everything. And the resurrection means that Jesus can meet us in the midst of our doubts and skepticism like he did Thomas. The doubt is not a destination. It's an invitation to explore the reality of the risen Christ. And Jesus invites us to follow him like he invited Thomas. And the same Jesus who met with Thomas is really alive, calling us to follow him today in our homes, in our workplaces, and in our schools. And as I close, I just want to remind you that I said earlier that Thomas, he got an appearance of Jesus, and all we get is a story. But that's not true. We don't just get a story. We get the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in our lives, healing our hearts and making us new and confirming in our hearts that all we've heard about Jesus is true. That on the cross, he really did deal with our sins. On the cross, he bore our judgment. On the cross, he broke down the barrier that separated us from God. And through the cross, we can have life that is truly life in his name. Death doesn't have the last word. God does. Loss doesn't have the last word. Love does. Death doesn't have the victory. Jesus has the victory. And the temple was not a safe place for the Son of God to go, But the wicked intents of people will not win. And evil will not win. And evil will not have the last word. And death will not have the last word. Resurrection will have the last word. That Jesus really did live. He really did die. And God really did raise him from the dead in a transformed physical body, not as a metaphor, but actually and factually defeating death, not just redescribing it. And that is our good news. He is risen, and he is risen indeed. And if you're new, I'm not angry. I just get excited. So just so you know. Hey, and here's the thing, Calvary. We don't just get a story. We get the Holy Spirit. And we don't just get the Holy Spirit and a story from 2,000 years ago. We get the stories of people that Jesus is transforming today, who've encountered his love in a way that is truly transformative. And they're standing before us this morning saying, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I'm dying to an old way of life and resurrecting to a new way of life. So I'm going into the waters of baptism because I belong to Jesus. We get this story, we get the Spirit, and then we get to celebrate these other stories. And so let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace. And I just pray for grace for all of us here, grace to know you, grace to trust you, grace to believe in you again, afresh, or for the first time, that you would give us faith to move from doubt to belief, even when we don't have all the answers, that there would just be something, Holy Spirit, that you draw us to yourself, to a new and profound trust in you this morning. God, we thank you that we can gather and we can worship and that we can see people get baptized and testify to your goodness and your love and your kindness. And God, for those of us who have not yet stepped over the line of faith, I pray that you would bring us across that line. For those of us who have not been baptized, I pray you'd speak to our hearts about that as well as we commit to following you in this next year. So I just thank you, Lord, so much for your grace and your goodness. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for an empty tomb. We thank you for something to sing about and rejoice over. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.